Okay, well, this is the week, number four, that some of you have been waiting for, the conclusion to our short series from the Confession and really my kind of a detour on the Lord's Day Sabbath, and particularly looking at its application to New Covenant believers. So just by way of reminder of where we've been, we've looked at the creation Sabbath. We've looked at the Sabbath revealed in the Decalogue, the Sabbath revealed and unfolded in the Law of Moses. We've seen it how it unfolded in the prophets as there were proclamations of what was to come in those who were eunuchs and those who were afar off keeping the Sabbaths of the Lord. We've seen something of the gospel testimony of Jesus positively affirming certain things about the Sabbath, such as he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is. It was made for the benefit of man. And then we are coming this week to look at the Acts and the Epistles to kind of round this out and look at it all the way through the end and see what else the New Testament says. And particularly asking questions about does the New Testament negate the Sabbath? Does the New Testament change the Sabbath anyway? Is it adapted? Is it negated completely? We're just going to try to wrestle through some of those issues. So let's move quickly. And if you've missed those previous studies, it might be helpful to go back and listen to those to understand where we've come so far. But instead of trying to handle it systematically and me making a proclamation of what I think it is and then trying to prove that from Scripture, we've been trying to just unfold the biblical revelation through what the methodology called biblical theology. So let's look at the book of Acts. The book of Acts has a few testimonies there of the Sabbath and what it says, so let's turn there together. And Acts chapter 13 is the first place that the word Sabbath comes up. In chapter 13, verse 14, and several times in verse 13, we see that one of Paul's major methods of reaching the Jews by way of evangelism was to go where they naturally gathered. And remember, we talked about synagogue worship and how synagogue worship did not exist in the Old Testament times, in the Old Covenant times, that was something that seemed to have emerged between the Old Testament and New Testament, that 400 years, something that Jesus is already habitually a part of when he becomes a man and he proclaims himself as Messiah. And so this becomes a natural place for Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah of the people of Israel, to be proclaimed. And so in chapter 13, verse 14, and beginning with verse 13, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioned with his hands and then speaks. And so there are scripture readings there. We see that they go, the Jews are assembled together. This is their regular weekly day of worship. It is called the Sabbath day by the Dr. Luke. And we're told that Paul goes in as one who had been trained as a Pharisee. He goes in to teach. He goes in to hear. They would have recognized him. I would suggest that Paul wasn't an unknown figure in the synagogues throughout Judea and the other parts of the Mediterranean world where the Jewish synagogues met. He would have been somebody trained under Gamaliel. He would have been well known. So they read, and then he has an impromptu opportunity to preach from the scriptures that have been read. And so he stands up and says, verse 16, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Then we go on to read in verse 27. In verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him," speaking of Jesus, "nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." So here there's testimony again that the law, the prophets are being read every Sabbath. Jesus comes, and though he has been preached and proclaimed from the Old Testament every Sabbath among the Jewish people, he was not recognized, and they actually fulfilled then the scriptures by condemning him. Also in verse 42, "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." So some rejected Paul at this point. The rest of them said, okay, next Sabbath, we're going to be here again. We're going to be assembled again. We want to hear more about this Jesus next week because this is their day of worship. This is their day they would hear the Lord. And then verse 44, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." And so that's the testimony in chapter 13, which basically tells us of the habits of the prophet or of the Jews, of Paul's use of that regular day of the week of meeting with them and proclaiming the Lord Jesus. We next see the Sabbath mentioned in chapter 15, verse 21, if you'll turn there. In 15:21, as they are working out what the Jews and Gentiles' relationship, particularly the Gentiles' relationship to the law is and what they should do in relation to the Old Covenant Mosaic Law, they give some instruction, and one of the instructions is conditioned by, or at least reason, that the reason that you do this is because of something that regularly happens. In chapter 15, verse 21, that the Gentiles ought to do these different things in obedience to the Mosaic Law. Verse 21, "For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue." So speaking of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and so they are saying that the reason that the Gentiles ought to keep some of those Mosaic laws is because there are those who are still understanding in that old covenant framework under Moses, and they don't want to be a stumbling block to those potential believers. Also in chapter 16 and verse 13, we're told that Paul goes into a place where apparently there's not a synagogue, but he knows where there are true worshipers. There are going to be people gathered on the Sabbath. In verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." And so women, here's an example of women. There wasn't a synagogue in the area, apparently, and there weren't enough men. Typically, according to tradition, you needed 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue for financial and other reasons. These women didn't have men. Lydia apparently wasn't married, and she and her female servants, nevertheless, on the Sabbath, are gathering together to worship the Lord and particularly to pray, because at this point, Jewish women and Jewish converts were not allowed to teach the Scripture. They were not allowed to read the Scripture publicly. So it's no surprise that the primary thing that they're doing is that they are praying. And so there he knows that he's going to go to a certain place and people will be gathered according to ancient tradition and custom and the law of Moses on the Sabbath. Then over in chapter 17, verse 2, we've got two more here. Chapter 17, verse 2, "Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim you is the Christ.'" So here in Thessalonica, he continues this evangelistic endeavor. He goes in. He is only keeping the Sabbath in the sense of going in and finding these places that he can preach the Lord Jesus as the Jews are gathered together. And then chapter 18, verse 4, "And he," that is Paul, "reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." Okay, so that's the testimony. So it doesn't tell us anything about an affirmation of the Sabbath to Gentiles, doesn't tell us anything about a negating of a Sabbath to the Jews or to anyone else. It simply tells us that Paul is very sensitive to the reality of a Sabbath day being kept by the Jews, and he uses that to the advantage of the gospel and the proclamation of Christ among the churches. That's basically the data we have to work with in the book of Acts. That's Luke's concern about the Sabbath itself. Any questions or comments on the testimony of the book of Acts? All right. Well, let's go on then. Let's go on to the most significant data of the New Testament and probably the most significant passage in the New Testament that is treated, in my estimation, as if it's the only passage that really means anything. And it's the passage that is clearly negative. It is clearly, clearly, clearly negative. And it's found in Colossians 2. So let's look at that. This is, in my estimation, what some people hinge their entire argument for the negation of a new covenant Sabbath based on Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Therefore, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, etc. So clearly, as I've said, this is a negative passage, and some people will stand on this alone as a kind of an island to itself, saying, though up to this point, there's been no indication of any kind of negation of a Sabbath. Clearly here, Paul says that you have the liberty as an individual new covenant believer. Here, the Colossians are those who are Gentiles primarily, as far as what we know of them. And here is the end all. You can't judge me in regards to a Sabbath. And the reason that is the case is because they were a shadow. It's been fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, we have nothing to do with the Sabbath because shadows pass away when the substance and reality comes. And at first blush, this seems like a sound argument, doesn't it? Does it seem pretty clear? No, Tony doesn't buy it. Why don't you buy it, Tony? Okay. So I've been encouraged to repeat for the camera and for the audio. So Tony was saying that in the context, he believed this is referring to what he's calling the high holy days. And what are the high holy days as compared to the Sabbath? Why are you making that distinction?
Because they were required for every male Jew, for example, and mostly every Jew would have kept it. So.
Okay. And you're saying that's not true about the weekly Sabbath? I'm asking for the distinction.
No, but I just think that's the context here.
Okay.
What they call new moons and festivals and these kinds of things.
Okay.
Sabbath seems to be, we call it a Sabbath.
Okay.
That just seems to be the flow of the day.
Okay, thank you. Good. All right. Who else has input to that, whether that's good or bad? Okay, yeah, Zachary. Okay, so the lack of the definite article in the Greek where they're translating it as a Sabbath versus the Sabbath, okay? He would make a distinction then that there's something different between a Sabbath and the Sabbath as the fourth commandment of the Decalogue, okay? What else? If you stick your neck out, I won't chop it off, I promise. I've been known to do that in the past, and I'm sorry, but I'll try not to do that. Okay.
Because in a previous, I don't know which reference it was you just read in the last few minutes, but they said something about the law being read every Sabbath.
Okay.
Well, that implies multiple Sabbaths.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, we know it's talking about the Sabbath.
Okay. Okay. So Ben was saying that is it possible to make too much, or is it really definitive enough to say a Sabbath or the Sabbath? Okay. He's challenging that possibility. Okay. What else? It's time. Only because I typed it in lowercase. In the ESV, it is capitalized. So, but there is no capitalization in the Greek. There's no distinction between capitalization. There were no capital letters. There were later capital forms of the Greek font or the Greek script, but that, they would either all be minuscules or small letters or all be large letters. They didn't capitalize like we do. Okay, any other stabs? Okay, well, let's ask a couple of questions. First of all, what is the context of this verse? What is the Colossian heresy that Paul is dealing with at Colossae? Because if we've seen anything lately, haven't we seen that context is really important? Yeah, so taking a verse out and proof texting stuff is at least a thin argument. So what is the Colossian heresy? Who can tell us something about the Colossian heresy, what we know of it?
Gnostics.
What's that?
The Gnostic heresy where the people thought that there's a higher knowledge, the spiritual knowledge that you can attain to that is aside from Christ.
Okay, so it seems to have some Gnosticism in that there's a cosmic Christ you can know that is kind of disconnected from this world, and there's a bit of Platonism in there as well, that the physical things of the world really don't matter, so there's a kind of an asceticism, there's Gnosticism, there's asceticism. Well, what else is there? What is there particularly as you view it in this context in the verses before? What's another part of the heresy?
Verse 8,
which is what? Okay, and that's dealing with what quarter is that coming from? What kind of people are those things coming from? What's that?
Greeks.
The Greeks, okay. The Greeks and the Romans, philosophy and empty deceit. This has to do with the context of paganism and philosophy and that kind of thing. Keep moving down through the passage. What else are they dealing with? What else is he dealing with?
Are declaring a position that you already have, and these other guys are
Okay.
These other thoughts, like you're not quite there yet, or you're not as smart as us.
Oh, okay. You're not as spiritual as us. Yeah. You have a higher spirituality.
The context would be that, Christ has accomplished all this stuff for you. It's already done.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, I think that ties in with what John is saying, a higher knowledge. We are the pneumatics is what I'm calling them in 1 Corinthians, those who are higher spirituality. But look at the verses just before. What is the problem with the heresy that he's dealing with? Okay. Okay. And those feast days and things that you're pointing out, what kind of feast days and where is that coming from?
Jewish laws.
Okay. So we've got an amalgam, we've got a mosaic of human philosophy, Gnosticism, Judaism. So you've got the same thing that you're dealing with in Romans. You've got the same thing that you're dealing with in Galatians, which are what kinds of people? This is the same kind. They just have added some other stuff. What do we call them?
Judaizers.
And what do Judaizers say? What is their main argument? Okay, circumcision and what else? The whole law. You have to keep the law of what? Moses. You have to keep the law of Moses with all of the feast days, with circumcision, all these things, in order to be a really true higher level Christian. Christ is good for you, but what you need is the Mosaic law on top of that to show that you're really committed and that you're really a keeper of the substance of everything that God has revealed. Okay? So this isn't, they're not answering a problem of somebody who is arguing from a creational blessing for the benefit of man, weekly rest day, and a day of worship, you're dealing with Judaizers. Now, remember what I said, going back to the Gospels, how strongly Jesus argues against what group of people? The Pharisees. And he says some very strong things against Pharisees. Here, Paul is in a church where this group of supposedly converted Pharisees who've also been influenced by Judaism, who are very ascetic and Gnostic. I mean, I forgot how many dozens of suggestions there are for exactly what the Colossian heresy. It's a notorious New Testament problem. Like, what exactly was this heresy? It was a hobo stew. You know what a hobo stew is, right? Everybody comes to a potluck and everybody has a can of their favorite soup and you just dump it in. And it's either really good or it's a disaster. This is the hobo stew of the New Testament as far as error and false teaching. It's like, what were these guys? You know, you take one bite and you go, oh, that's Judaism. Wait a minute, you take another bite, that's Platonism. And you take another bite and it's, oh, no, that's asceticism. It's just, every bite you take, that's what these guys are. That's why it's so hard to figure it out. Okay, so that's the first thing is the context is dealing with Judaizers, okay? The same Judaizers that Paul in Galatians will make very, very strong statement like there is nothing to do with the law whatsoever. There's no keeping of the law. Christ is the end of the law. But there are other places in other books like Romans he argues from the law positively. And so this is where context and trying to understand the nature of the book, trying to understand the heresy he's dealing with, gives shape and form to his response to that. Okay, so that's the first thing. What is the context? The second thing, who has the New King James Version? Okay, and what does it read in regards to Sabbath?
It says, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths.
Plural. Does that make a difference? It may. Who else has a version that has Sabbaths? No, this is New King James. What does King James have? Does anybody have King James? Is it plural? Anybody know?
Or Sabbath days.
Or Sabbath days? Okay, yeah. So plural, there are two. Is that King James?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so the question is, what does the Greek say? The Greek is plural, Sabbaths. So let no one judge you regarding feast days, new moons, and Sabbaths. Now, some of you, did any of you put a bookmark in your memory of something I said when we were in 2 Chronicles? Anybody remember that? I said, now, notice how this triad of things and the plurality of Sabbaths here is referring to the law of Moses, not the Decalogue. Remember that because we're going to come back to it later. Well, we're here. So I don't blame you for not remembering it. I wouldn't remember it either if it wasn't here in my notes. All right? So look at 2 Chronicles 8:13. And let's see if the phraseology that Paul is using here, as a Pharisee trained in the law, trained in rabbinical expertise-ism, let's see if this gives any shape to what he might actually be addressing. So 2 Chronicles in the historical books of the Old Testament. Remember the reverse? I think I said reverse numerical order last time, or chronological, I think, right? I said reverse chronological. Should be reverse alphabetical order. So King Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, SKC. That's what I meant, not reverse. Because somebody said, why did they put them chronologically out of order? I was like, that's a good question. Okay, so 2 Chronicles, if you can find the historical books. And 8, chapter verse 13, speaking of Solomon's accomplishments. Verse 12, then Solomon offered up burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord that he had built before the vestibule, as the duty of each day required, offering according to the commandments of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, which I think is leaning toward what Tony was saying about these high holy days, particularly days that were revealed not in the Decalogue, but revealed in the law of Moses. Now, if that is an accurate parallel verse, and I'm not going to put all of the weight on it, but I think that's a significant triad phrase that you can put together. And Paul, being trained in thinking about the law biblically, he would have seen that collection of days, feast days, new moons, and Sabbaths as something that was revealed in that written law of Moses, written on a book, put next to the ark, not the Decalogue, written by the finger of God on stone, put into the ark, and was the essence of the covenant. So I assert here that back in Colossians, Paul is dealing with these Judaizers who are trying to impose the law of Moses on Gentile Colossians, and he says to them, you don't let anybody judge you in regards to those Jewish law of Moses, feast days, new moons, and Sabbaths. Okay, so if that is correct, then it really doesn't touch on the separate revelation, one way or the other, of the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20. Now, is that obvious to us when we read it? Well, again, it's in the plural. It doesn't say Sabbath, the Sabbath. It says particularly the Sabbaths, which in conjunction with 2 Chronicles 8:13 and the Jewish understanding of the law of Moses, that was a common triad that they would use to summarize those things revealed in what we call the law of Moses, which was given by God, but was given through the mediation of Moses. Okay, so those are suggestions. I'm not going to risk my salvation on that interpretation. I'm not even going to get really mad at somebody who says, no, that includes the Decalogue. I'm not going to. But those are the leanings of my interpretation of the passage because of the context, because of the use of the plural, because of the parallel in 2 Chronicles 8:13, and because Paul is fighting against Judaizers who are trying to impose not the Decalogue. Paul never has a problem with people. We have no indication that Paul had a problem with you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet. As a matter of fact, we're going to see he did the opposite. Okay, so there's another argument coming that is supplemental to this, that actually the whole Decalogue is still in action. But here, that he's dealing with the law of Moses, so that Colossians 2 doesn't answer that question about the fourth commandment at all. Okay, questions, comments, pushbacks, quarrels, objections, or sundry other responses. Yes?
Some.
Yeah, well, the Sabbaths, Jesus says that particularly about the Sabbath day. My argument is that this one's not dealing with the weekly fourth commandment day. But yes, certainly, the reminder is that the Sabbath itself, which I don't think this is talking about, is for the benefit of man. And we'll come back to that. Yeah. Who else? Yes.
Because these two items are separate and apart, there's perhaps
Whoops. That's right. That's right. That's why I've spent so much time, and I'm going to argue further that the Decalogue is clearly in the New Testament viewed as a separate body of ethics than the Law of Moses. Okay? Now, Tony. Okay.
Right? Because that day was a Sabbath, and it was in the midst of the feast of Passover.
Ah, right.
Unleavened bread. I believe it was called a high holy day. That, I think, is a good illustration or example of how it falls on.
Okay, good. And so that's a Sabbath separate from the Sabbath that they rested on. And so the Sabbaths, these Sabbaths, again, under the Law of Moses, were blessings. They were typically feast days. They weren't fast days. They were days of celebration. But they are, again, separate in the revelation of Exodus between the Law of Moses and the Decalogue, what God reveals on the mountain. That's why I spent so much time trying to persuade you that there is, in the text, a difference, a distinction between those two bodies of revelation. One from God himself, one through a mediator of an old covenant. Okay, and so the argument is, once the old covenant mediator is done away with, and that old covenant is replaced by a new covenant, everything embodied in that covenant, in one sense, is made obsolete. But because the Decalogue is not a part of that mediatorial covenant, that it remains. And I'm going to try to argue that from Paul in just a minute. Okay, questions, comments, what else? Okay, well, let's move on. We still have to contend with the parallel passage in Romans 14, 5 and following regarding let nobody judge you. The word Sabbath is not used there, but it's clearly talking about days and what you eat and what you drink. My argument in response to that passage is it's the same issue. It is Judaizers, or not even Judaizers, but in the Church of Rome, this clash between Gentile Roman Christians and Jews who had kept by tradition the feast days. And he's basically saying, if you want to keep those feast days or not, that's up to you. If you want to remember the Passover, we have some people among us who, because of the tradition of the Old Testament, because of their view of the Passover, once a year they will celebrate the Passover and they'll go to a Seder meal. And I have absolutely no problem with that. I have no problem with going and seeing the typology in it and seeing Christ in it. But to then turn that to say, if you want to be a real Christian, you better practice the Seder meal. You better practice the Feast of Booth. You better remember Yom Kippur. And if you don't do that, you're not a good Gentile Christian. And what Paul is doing in Romans is trying to say to them, it is not essential for salvation one way or another, this Law of Moses thing. If you as Jews, this is your heritage. And the thing that the Jews deal with differently that we don't is it was the Jewish people who were rescued from Egypt, but not my people. And I'm talking about my flesh and blood. And I'm a mutt. I don't even know what people I am. I think I'm from London, I think. And Appalachian and then Tennessee and it's all mixed up and I'm just a mutt. But my people were not physically delivered. But if somebody is of a Jewish heritage and they want to remember the Passover because it was a national deliverance of what God had done, then I have no problem with that. But then for somebody to say, well, as Gentiles, and this is, gets into the Messianic churches, to say that the more Jewish you become, the more Christian you really are, that comes totally across Paul's view of this, including in Romans chapter 14. So here I would argue again, he's not dealing with the fourth commandment. He's not dealing with the Decalogue. He's dealing with the Jewish law in its place in a church mixed up with both Jewish and non-Jewish Christians. And at the end of the day, it's like, what does your conscience tell you? What do you want to do? But don't judge one another on these things. But that's the Mosaic Law of Moses, not in regards to the Decalogue. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in a minute that not only Paul, but also James says that the Decalogue is the body of the law by which we are to judge one another. But in Romans 14, we are not to judge one another by that law. Okay? Okay, so let's go on here. Hebrews 4:9. Here is the other classic passage, which is supposed to end the discussion on whether the fourth commandment is continuing. Let's look there. Hebrews 4:9. And let's ask the simple question of, is there any indication that the writer to the Hebrews is using this passage to discuss the issue of a 1 in 7 commandment of keeping a Sabbath day? This is an amazing passage in many, many ways. If we go back into chapter 3, basically there are very, 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 very strong warnings here. Because the people here that the writer, and we don't know, it's an anonymous writer. Some people have very influential arguments to say it was actually Paul writing the most Jewishness of his letters, since he was the apostle to the Gentiles. When he wrote to the Gentiles, he wrote in a very different style. Hebrews is richly Hebraic, even in its use of Greek terminology. Some have argued this is Paul addressing Jews in the style of Jews writing in the Greek language. I hope that's not too confusing. But basically, they have left the Old Covenant law. They have left the law of Moses. They've left off the sacrifices. They've believed on Jesus. But because Jesus has not yet returned, they are tempted as the Jewish Christian community to turn back to the law of Moses, to go back to the synagogues, to go back to the sacrificial feasts and the ceremonies and all of the laws. And he's telling them, if you do that, you're departing from Christ and there is no sacrifice for sin for you. That is apostasy. And if you do that, enlightened as a new covenant believer, you will be damned for that. And there is no renewal of repentance as long as you go back to the types and the shadows. And so here he's giving some very, very strong warnings, which come then in verse, look in chapter 3, verse 16. Speaking of those, and we're going to look at this, Lord willing, next week in 1 Corinthians 10, about the Jewish people who were baptized into Moses. They were rescued out of Egypt, but with most of them, God was not pleased, and their bodies fell in the wilderness. That's this people he's talking about. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt? I'm sorry, let me pause a second. You had your hand up a minute ago, Ty, and I didn't get to you. That's right. That's right. That's right. Okay. Thank you. Sorry I forgot you there, but you were tucked back in my mind and you popped back out. So, which can happen at the most inconvenient of times, by the way. It's just so. Anyway, verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Speaking of the wilderness, was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, Sabbath? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that those were unable to enter what? The rest, because of unbelief. Now, what is the rest? Somebody tell me, what is the rest that the writer is talking about here? Is it the 1 in 7 rest that we've been looking at all this time? What rest is it? Ben? Okay, the promised land. And what was the promise when you got into this land? What was the rest that they were going to receive? Okay, a home that has been built for you. Oh, no, wait just a second. A house that you did not build, somebody else built it for you, okay? Gary, peace from what? Did you say peace? No, who said peace? Oh, okay, Brian, sorry. Peace from your enemies. There will be no more war, no more warfare. What else? No what? Say it one more time. Milk and honey, okay. Abundance, feasting. Sorry, I'm still deaf. So feasting, what else?
Rest from your wanderings.
Rest from your wanderings. You will have an eternal home. You won't wander anymore in the wilderness. You won't. And then as that's fulfilled, what else is there? There's peace from your enemies. There's rest. There are things like you won't get mold on your shower curtains.
Amen.
Come on, ladies. And men who clean your shower curtains. Okay? Your babies won't die anymore. You will be exercising dominion. So the rest in the promised land was a rest of dominion. And there won't be any more rebels, no more upsurgence, no more problems. God will be all the glory. You will be his people. He will be your God. The rest that was promised if they would obey him is what we now think of as the eternal blessing, the eternal land, which is to come. And so here, them not entering into their rest is not speaking about a fourth day Sabbath or a 1 in 7 Sabbath. It's talking about that rest. Well, let's go on through the passage and see if it says anything else about 1 in 7. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united with faith. faith, with trust, with belief, with resting in who God is, with those who listen. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said. Now the question is this a present entrance or a future rest? Is he saying that those who have believed have entered that rest? Or is the passage going to tell us that we who believe and continue to believe in the end will enter that rest? Let's see what the passage says. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. There's a reference to 1 and 7. For he has somewhere spoken, he doesn't even know the passage, I love that. Somewhere he said it. I can't remember the reference right now. At least that's how I would interpret it. Somewhere he's spoken in the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So he's going back to the 1 and 7 Sabbath of what God did as a pattern for us. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Are we the people of God? Does there remain a Sabbath rest? According to this verse? Is this talking about a one day in seven? And here's where John Owen and other reform guys argue that this is a proof of a one day in seven. Is that what this proves? No. So I'm not nearly Sabbatarian enough for some of my reform brethren. This passage. The remaining rest, verse 10, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, is there one sense in which because of Christ we have rested from our works? Yes. Is that the rest from works that it's talking about here, is the question. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. It sounds like something that's ongoing and something that is, if you do that, future, not something now. Let us therefore now, because of Jesus, rest in him because of his finished work. I don't think that what this passage is talking about. We're thinking about justification in this passage. This is not an exhortation to believe on Jesus for justification. This is an exhortation for perseverance. This is an exhortation not to go back to the types and shadows, but cling to Jesus to the end so you can enter into the rest. There's still a rest remaining for the people of God. Don't fail to enter that rest. Keep clinging. Strive to enter in. The promised land is coming. We're in the wilderness now. We are pilgrims and we are sojourners. And we have been justified fully by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, we must believe and persevere to the end so we can enter that rest. I see you smiling back there, Tony Fizer. What's that? Go ahead. And in Revelation also, those who enter rest from their works and their works follow them. So my suggestion is this isn't talking about justification in as much as talking about, though that's true, we rest in Christ and he is our ceasing from our works. That's not exegetically what this passage, let's go on here. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of this. Let us, verse 11, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The thing that will keep you from this rest is disobedience, not lack of faith by itself. For the word of God is active, living, greater than a two-edged sword. So what he is using is typologically the Sabbath rest of the promised land, which is based on the work and rest found back in creation with the Lord to say there remains for us a Sabbath, but it's not the one day in seven of the fourth commandment. Contrary to many of my Reformed brethren, that's not what's here, but rather an exhortation to persevere. Okay, questions, comments, all those from Hebrews 4. Do you see how much more, the more you know of the Bible and the flow of biblical history, and as you grow and you learn and you deepen, when you go into passages like this, how everything contributes to it? That's why we ought to be whole Bible people. and not just decontextualize verses of things, because I could pull that verse out, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and expound and wax eloquent for an hour and not even tell you anything about the context or what it actually means. And I can use it to argue that there's one in four, there's a Sabbath that remains, therefore we should keep the fourth commandment. I would not do that from this passage, because I think it would be exegetically incomprehensible. All right? Okay, well, guess what? That's it. That's all the information we have from the New Testament explicitly. So, there's a question. Why don't we keep one day in seven, the seventh day of the week, as the Jews did? Now here, I'm not going to be nearly as helpful as you might hope that I would be. Against your Seventh-day Adventist friends, against your Seventh-day Baptist friends, there are such things as Seventh-day Baptists who say because of the fourth commandment, you have to keep Saturday and not Sunday. But here's what I've called the emerging pattern of a new day. Okay, so here's where it is. There is no explicit command to change the day. There's no explicit command anywhere in the New Testament that says the Old Covenant Sabbath, Lord's Day, used to be on the seventh day of the week, and now because of the resurrection of Jesus, it's the first day of the week. And there's just no explicit command. I wish there was. It's not. But it is what I would argue is an emerging pattern that becomes normative for the New Covenant Church. First of all, we start with Jesus rises on the first day of the week. It seems to me, and this is just a seems to me argument, it seems to me that something as significant as the resurrection of Jesus, as the fulfillment of all the promises of God and the inauguration of the kingdom and a new creation and a new redemption, is a pretty significant day. I would argue that for New Covenant believers who rest everything in the Lord Jesus, that the fact that he was resurrected from the dead on the first day of the week is a significant thing, okay? It would be perhaps a more significant thing in the sense that if we knew what day of the year he actually rose, but we don't. So if we knew September 3rd, was the day that he rose from the dead. Of course, we're talking about kinds of calendars that didn't even exist in that day, and years that didn't even exist. They, you know, we talk about BC and AD. You know, they didn't think in those terms. They would date things from major festivals or rulers, and sometimes kings would come in. It's like, okay, we're redating everything according to my birth. You know, it's like, okay, now we got to take down all of our calendars, and okay, Stephen's the new guy. So how are you? Okay, so it's 33 now, and you know, because that's when history really started, is when you were born, Stephen. I mean, that's what the kings would do when they would come in. So there was no standardized calendar system throughout the world. So even trying to figure out what day of the week it was, what date it was, most of the dates that we have for church, traditional church dating comes very late because of this totally out of control system of dating that's taking place in the ancient world. However, what's clear is the first day of the week is a significant day to Christians. Then what we find is this emerging pattern, beginning what we see in the Revelation. And again, I wish there were a lot more passages. I think I'm going to give you three. If somebody is a Sabbatarian, a seven-day Sabbatarian, this never convinces them. It is only love for Jesus and the resurrection and the significance of that day that really convinces them in the spirit. Because exegetically, it's very hard to prove and to nail down. So notice in Acts 20, verse 7. In Acts 20, verse 7, as Paul goes to Troas, they're staying there during some of the feast days in order, it seems, to either fulfill commitments or reach the Jews. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, what's interesting here is the centerpiece of this gathering is the breaking of bread. And there's very strong indication, as we're going to see later in the book of Corinthians, that the centerpiece of Christian worship was the Lord's Supper. That we're coming together, you do this on a weekly basis, and you did it. You remembered the Lord's Supper on the day of his resurrection, and that's why Paul says, for you preach Christ through the taking of the Lord's Supper until he comes. And we know he's coming because he's been raised from the dead. So on the first day of the week, that's the time at which they met. And it seems that this is more than just a passing statement, or it just happens to be the first day of the week. What they do is they were gathered together to break bread, which in the book of Acts, particularly Acts 2:42, is an act of Christian worship. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight, which all of us long-winded preachers go, "Woo-hoo! Yes!" So don't you complain about my hour-long sermons. Well, here's the problem for me, if I argue that way. One, you got an apostle, okay? So I'm no apostle, nor son of an apostle. The other thing is I'm going to argue in 1 Corinthians that the day of worship and the gathering of the meal together for the remembrance, and it's a feast day. The first day of the week becomes a feast day, I would argue, and we're going to see it again more in 1 Corinthians. It's a feast day. Remembering the resurrection of Jesus, you're coming together to feast. I would not argue that this is a feast. I would argue that that's a feast. Okay, just a passing statement. We'll come to that later in 1 Corinthians. But they come together for the purpose of breaking bread. And in the midst of that supper, which included bread and wine and other things, they take, like Jesus does, bread in the midst of the meal, bless it, and it becomes holy and blessed because they bless it and they eat. At the conclusion of the meal, they drink the cup. Okay, that's what they're doing. And so when does that happen? I'm going to argue from 1 Corinthians that it can only happen when the servants and the slaves can be there, which is not a morning service. It's actually probably an evening meal, which gives us, if they're eating at 6, 7 o'clock, we don't have a 14-hour sermon here. We have, at best, a several-hour sermon and worship service, which is not unheard of even among African-American churches in history, among third world, so to speak, churches. Having a several-hour service is not that unusual, especially when you're eating together and worshiping and singing and exhorting one another. And I would argue 9:30, 10:30, 11:30, 12:30, 1:30, 2-ish, 4.5 hours. That's about how much time we spend here. So I think we're real biblical. We just do it in a different part of the day. But for them, the servants, the slaves, could not have a day off. If they were owned or employed to pagan people, they couldn't get the morning off. The first day of the week is a work day. So what we find is they're gathering together, I would argue, for an evening supper, and then they get there. And then, now I will say that after Eutychus falls out and he raises from the dead, that would be pretty stimulating, wouldn't it? My kid just died. We just all watched him die, and he raised him from the dead. Oh, you got anything else to say? Go for it. We're you all ears here, you know. Do remember the lamps and the guy fell out, so just keep that in mind. Okay, so all of that, the centerpiece is the breaking of bread together. What attends the breaking of the bread is the preaching of the word, and what the time and place with which this happens is the first day of the week. Also, we find in 1 Corinthians 16 that when Paul gives them direction in regards to offering and bringing together collective offerings for the poor in Judea, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, for the churches of Judea, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So his instruction is, as you're gathering together on the first day of the week, you're bringing these collections together. Why would he say the first day of the week if it wasn't the day in which they were going to be together? Okay? Why would it be a Monday if it was another day of the week they got together? So it's not ironclad proof, but the first day of the week at this point seems to be an emerging pattern. And he says, bring your money when? Payday? The third day of the week, the fifth day, no, the first day of the week, the first literally of the Sabbath. And then Revelation 1:10. In Revelation 1:10, and here I have to admit, it's sketchy evidence, but it's the evidence that we have. In Revelation 1:10, beginning with verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And so let's focus in on that phrase, the Lord's Day. Throughout the New Testament in general, and John and Revelation in particular, when it's spoken of the Lord, who is it? Is it God the Father or is it the Son? It's, yeah, not universally, but when they're both spoken of, it is the Lord that is typically the Lord Jesus who's being spoken of. So the question is, he has this thing called the Lord's Day. Now, what does that mean? Well, some people argue it simply means the day of the Lord, so that he has this vision of the day of the Lord. But that's not what he says. He says, I was in the Spirit, which is what we ought to be today, by the way, in the Spirit, not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and there's a very, very interesting vocabulary thing that happens here. Now, I'm not going to make it too fancy, but you'll look at the word there, kuriaikos. The general word for Lord is kurios, the Lord. And it can be even used in the possessive. The Lord's foot, the Lord's sandal, the Lord's people. Okay? That's a generic term that's used throughout the New Testament. There are only two places in the entire New Testament that John and Paul use this word. It's a very intensified word. It is that which is explicitly the Lord's, or exclusively the Lord's. This is his, like nothing else is. Now, is every day the Lord's day? Yeah, absolutely. But is there a day which is explicitly and exclusively his? Well, I would argue grammatically, this, or not grammatically, but etymologically with this word, kuriaikos. The other reference is 1 Corinthians 11:12. When you gather together, it is not to eat the Lord's kuriaikos supper. This is the word, this phrase here is kuriaikos hemera, the day which is that, which is the Lord's day. And so the question would be, as we look at the New Testament, what day is it that could be called that day which is the Lord's above and beyond any others in any other way? And the most significant day in the New Testament, even above his birth, even above his crucifixion, is the resurrection. The resurrection is really the centerpiece on which everything else hangs in the New Testament. That's why you see in the book of Acts, his resurrection is preached more than anything else in the apostolic gospel. So, it has been argued from this that in John's mind, there has developed this emerging pattern that what he means by this, it is the first day of the week, it is the day that he is in the Spirit, and it is there that on that particular day, which he thinks of as the Lord's in a way that nobody else's is, that he sees a vision of the resurrected Jesus, of the victorious and ascended Jesus, as the Jesus sitting on his throne and reigning all, over all of human history. Isn't that what we hope to see today? Okay? So sketchy evidence, but evidence which, if you connect the dots, without some significant objections or problems, fits an emerging pattern that the New Testament church began to recognize after the time of the apostles, and which through church history has been recognized, the reason we gather together. Okay, so let me put it together. Oh, I don't have time for this. I'll have to come back to that some other time. Okay, I don't have time for any of that. Sorry. Okay, part five. We're out of time. I don't want to take us over time. So send your questions. Think about that. What I'm going to do, Lord willing, next time in part five is to address the issue of the Decalogue itself and to make some suggestions from a position which I consider myself in, which would be a soft Sabbatarian. Sabbatarian, a Sabbath principle, but not Sabbatarian, capital S, hard Sabbatarian. It's the same thing, just a different day. I'll give you some feedback on that. Oh, stop looking. Oh, no, it wasn't showing. Okay, good, good. Yeah, Tony. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
You begin a new creation.
Yes.
A new covenant, invoking the first day of Genesis when you began creation.
Okay, that was part five. So, very good. That's what we'll come back and look at next week. Yes, yes. That's why we'll argue that typologically...
Sorry.
No, that's okay. Spoiler alert. Don't listen to that. But that's why we'll argue. And what I'll try to do is put a framework in which we think about the Lord's Day. But this is... But even the day of the Lord, the day of rest, is a typological looking forward to the day of the Lord. And this is the place in which we are judged. This is the place where our hearts are laid open. This is the place where the Lamb is all the glory. And this is the place where we get a taste of the rest that we have in Jesus with his assembly of people. Because at the sound of the trumpet, the sound of an archangel, the voice, okay, I'm dropping it. Somebody quote it, quick. The voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet. The trumpet was for the purpose of gathering God's people. So on Sunday mornings, you can think about us pastors standing up and blowing the trumpet and the people assemble. Please come on time, by the way. And when the lights blink, please come in so we can get ready. But it's the blowing of the trumpet. It's getting ready. It's coming. And we are assembling before God in the presence of God. This isn't to hear Stephen's Bible study, that if I miss the introduction, it's really no big deal. We are assembling before God on his day as a precursor to the day we will assemble before him. And none of us are going to be late for that, so get into the habit. All right? All right, let's pray. Lord, we want to see more of your glory, and none of this means anything if we become Pharisees that begin to enact regulations. This is only beneficial for us if we find our rest in Jesus and as we... come and see his glory, and we taste something of the judgment that is to come, where we will see him in all his fullness. So, Lord Christ, we ask you to help us to understand. These are your words. These are your revelation. We're trying to understand them and handle them well and put them together well. But, Lord, may we not, in the study of Scripture, think that in these we have eternal life. But as we look at these would testify of you yourself. So please give us help by your Spirit as we come to worship in Christ's name. Amen.